Good morning. It's a privilege to be back at Grace Bible Church. Thank you so much for your prayers for us, your love for us as a family, your support for our ministry over the years. It has been fantastic. And it's thank you, Pastor Rich, and thank you, leadership team, for allowing us to come back and report back to you what God has been doing through us. Now, we'll do most of that tonight with our PowerPoint presentation. So if you'd like to come back this evening, we certainly would appreciate you being a part of the service as we share with you in pictures what God's been doing through us. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll turn, please, to where our scripture reading was from, I want to talk to you this morning about what it means for us to be a missional community of faith characterized by grace, reconciliation, forgiveness. What does it mean for you and I to be a community of faith, an intentional community of faith, as we put in the vision statement of the church? But we are characterized by reconciliation and peace. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul brings out what God has done for us in Christ. It's a chapter that's rich in theology, and we can barely scratch at the surface to get at all what God is saying in chapter 2. Of course, we know the first part of it very well, the first 10 verses, but it's a little bit harder as we look at the second part, verses 11 through 22. In the first part, verses 1 through 10, Paul talks about, he uses the analogies of the fact that we were dead, the analogy of death and life. That at one point in our past, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that we walked according to the course of this world, and there was a spirit of disobedience among us. We had a conversation, our lifestyle was fulfilling the desires of our flesh. And Paul says, we were by nature the very children of wrath. And then in verse 4, he brings God enters the scene. God enters the situation. And it's introduced by this wonderful conjunction, but God, who is rich in mercy and his great love with which he has loved us. God does something when he enters the human situation. He makes us alive, is what Paul says. And not only does he make us alive, but he raises us up so that we can sit together in heavenly places. But God has a purpose for all of that, in that he wants us to be signposts. He wants us to be signal posts. Now, if I'm traveling and I'm going from Durban to Pietermaritzburg, I will see signs that let me know that I'm going to Pietermaritzburg. I want to get on the N3 highway, and getting on that highway is easy, and there are signs. Now, the sign is not the reality, is it? The sign points you to that reality. And yet, in the wonderful sense, we are not only the sign, but we are also part of that reality, because it says in verse 7 that in the ages to come, God wants to prop us up and show, demonstrate the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. So, the first 10 verses or so are characterized by grace, mercy, and love, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now in verses, it's individual in nature, individual in perspective, and it's as it describes your standing before God, BC, before Christ, or the Gentiles before Christ. And then in verses 11 through 22, he uses a different analogy. Here the analogy is of a body, but it presupposes that in this body that there has been division and conflict. So that in verses 11 through 12, he talks about, and the two words that can pretty much characterize or title the first two verses, and that is division and conflict. Division and conflict. Alienation and conflict, to put it another way. And then verses 13 through the end of the chapter is about reconciliation. And Paul seems to put the large bulk of the emphasis on the solution rather than the problem. And very often that's what we do as well. And in preaching, certainly they tell you to stay with the tone, the proportion of the text. And yet I think sometimes what we do is that we certainly neglect the issue, the problem, verses 11 and 12. Because it's not something that you and I encounter every day. So in verses 11 and 12, it's a problem about Jew and Gentile. An issue that occurred between Jew and Gentile in the first century doesn't seem near to us, so we skip over the problem, head right into the solution, and in doing so, we don't fully understand the solution. So we have to look at the problem in depth to understand the solution that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul does the same thing in chapter 2. He talks about us being dead. Here's the problem. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he moves to the solution of what God did for us in Christ. So let's look at what we are to be. Because I really believe that What Paul calls us to be in verses 11 through 22 is a community of faith, or as the mission statement of the church reads, an intentional community of grace demonstrated by love for God and, if I've got the last part, and in the culture of discipleship, yes. The power and witness of any church, the power and witness of Grace Bible Church is seen in its inability, in its ability to become genuine family, a family characterized by reconciliation and peace. Our power to be the witnesses that God has called us to be, or to be peacemakers, depends on what we do here, what we do in church. Very often, it's going to hinge, of course, this chapter is going to hinge on what we define church to be. Because Paul describes it for us. Look, he uses the analogy of one, right? God is producing one body, one man, one new man, he says. And then he goes on, he's in verse 19, he says, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. So we have the idea of an entity, a political entity of sorts, it seems like. We are fellow citizens with the saints. But then it refers to the household of God, that we are part of a family, an organic structure that God is putting together, and that it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then the next metaphor now moves to that of being a temple, and that God is framing us, putting together a temple, and this temple is the place where God dwells. And this temple is what the Spirit of God is doing. We have access through the Spirit of God. And so we see in this understanding of what God is doing in this community of faith, it is also Trinitarian in its emphasis. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because in the very work of salvation, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved. So what does it mean to be the church then? Well, I think Paul helps us understand somewhat of that. You see, when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he was not speaking of a physical church building program. And lots of churches have gone through that program itself. He was rather speaking of organic community of faith that he's building, that he's putting together, that would bring together two disparate groups, Jew and Gentile. So what is the church? What is the church not? It's not the building. We know that as much, even though we do come to a place of worship where we gather together. It certainly is not a certain hour of the week, whether it's 11 o'clock or 8:30 or 6 p.m. in the evening. It's not a program necessarily. We do have programs and they're great as avenues, contexts, platforms for doing ministry, but the church is not a program. The church is not the pulpit. It's not the worship team and it's not even the pastor. So what is the church then? The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which is made up of two words, a preposition and the verb ek is the preposition and kaleo is to call, and we are the called out ones. God has called us out. We're a community of faith that is formed by the gospel. The church is a community of believers formed, birthed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And right at the core of its definition is that it's relational. It's about relationships that we have primarily with God and also with each other. Now, let's be careful lest the things that we do and sometimes even the trappings of institutional church move us away from what is the organic expression, I think, that Paul is speaking of here in Philippians, in Ephesians 2, and that Luke describes in Acts chapters 2 and 3. So, if we are to be the church, then what does it mean? What do we look like as the church? And I think Paul describes that for us. And so, in verses 11 through 12, he talks about the issues at hand, the problem, and then in verses 13 through 22, he speaks about the situation. Well, here's the problem. The first part is the problem. And the problem is that of alienation. Look at verse 11 and 12. Paul says, wherefore remember that in times past, once you were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision or reject, unchosen, you don't belong, you're not a part of. by that which was a part of, by those who are called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. And so here's a division that we don't face in our everyday. Nobody has come to you in the last 2 weeks or even yesterday and said, "You Gentile!" Right? It's something we really don't face. But in the first century, it was a massive problem. A major issue as to how do we now integrate this large Gentile community that's coming to faith? How are they to be integrated? Is something new? Is it something new? Or has it been part and parcel of God's plan from the ages? A division between the two. Now those divisions we find find divisions largely in humankind, in personkind. Look around us and we see that we worship a God who enjoys creativity, who has created a world that is very diverse in many senses of the word. Whether it's people, it's the landscape, whether it's animal life, biological life, in the ocean, in the air, whatever it is, we serve a God who has created diverse humanity and a diverse creation. And sometimes in order to get a grip on things, we put labels on, don't we? It's nice to categorize, and some of us have that mind. If we don't put it in a category, then we just don't know what to do. And that's what we do in terms of our minds. Our minds are a place where we categorize things in certain places so that we can retrieve it when we need to. Well, those labels soon become more than just labels. Those labels soon become something they not only categorize categorize differences, but they become preferences. And very soon we find ourselves divided from each other. We are alienated. Well, it's not something that started today, of course. If you look at the biblical story, and the Apostle Paul gives us a shorthand that he's looking back over the past. Because in verse 12, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Here's a socio-political entity called Israel, and that they were aliens. They didn't belong. They were not citizens of Israel. And they were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. A major description of where we were BC in terms of the Gentiles. But Paul takes it back in that shorthand to way back to the fact that they are covenants of promise. And that the story is a meta-narrative. It's the story of all stories. It's the story by which we describe, define our lives. We enter into that story the moment we trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are part of that story in terms of creation, but we become a richer part of that story in terms of new creation. So it's the story, right, that God began. And so it goes from Genesis to Revelation. And in Genesis chapter 1, God creates the world. And at the end of each day, he says, good, good, good. Creation is good. And on the sixth day, he says, creation is very good. But very soon, something is going to intrude into that good, very good creation. And it's sin. Sin comes in very quickly and invades and brings division and death. I've got a Chinese friend who started a church in South Africa. It's a house church. They meet in a house. And he put something on Facebook. It's amazing what you'll see on Facebook sometimes, but this is really funny. He says, you know, if Adam and Eve were Chinese, we would all be okay. They wouldn't have eaten the fruit. They would have killed the snake and eaten him, and we've all been okay. I wish that were true. I wish that was. Would have been great had that happened, right? But what you find out in Genesis is a story of creation marred. Creation intruded by sin, death, destruction. And God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat thereof, you will die. Dying, you will die. You will surely die. Death began. And not only was death there, but there was division. And God finds Adam and says, Adam, what have you done? And Adam says, the woman. And he puts the blame, conviction by proxy, you know, the woman. And he says, you gave me. And I don't know where the emphasis is. Is the emphasis on the woman or the fact that God gave him the woman? Division, death. The story in Genesis, the story in the first 11 chapters, going to chapter 12, is amazing as it begins to. We look at this creation that is marred. So much so that in Genesis chapter 6, We find the sons of God and the daughters of women in this, and we don't know exactly what's going on there. Lots of theories about what's going on there. And God decides that he's going to cleanse the earth with the flood, and he does through Noah. At the end of the flood, Noah gets out and his sons, and when we have this thing where Noah gets drunk and Ham does something, and Ham is now cursed, or his son is cursed. And then we get to chapter 11. In chapter 11, we have this tower that mankind, personkind, thinks of building. They're going to build it so it reaches the heavens. There's unity among them, a supposed unity. And God, as he looks down, must laugh in contempt and scorn, wondering, what are they attempting to do? And so he confuses their language. And of course, the place is called Babel. Disperses. There's a further division. And on the heels of Genesis 11 is Genesis 12, where now God calls a man, Abram. And God makes a promise. Covenants of promise, right? God makes a promise. The story now begins to take richer shape. There are roots of it, a hint of it in Genesis 3:15, where God tells Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. And now in Genesis 12, it's not about crushing, but it's about family. Because God makes a promise to Abraham, and he says, in you, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's promise is cosmic. Its scope is cosmic, to include all of the families of the earth, that in Abraham's seed, and Paul would later tell us in Galatians, that the seed is singular, referring to Christ. That the story is taking shape, and for a while there, the story seems not to progress very far. God makes more promises, and yet those promises are met with disobedience, disbelief. Very often, David's a good king, Solomon's a bad king, and so we have exile as the northern kingdom goes into captivity. The southern kingdom also goes into captivity. They do come back. The new temple is built, and the story seems to be going this way. In fact, the story itself, as much as it focused on Israel, was for the benefit of the world. God's promises were cosmic so that all the families, and all means all the families of the earth, would be blessed. And yet, Israel took what God promised and focused it on herself, so much so that they excluded the Gentiles to some degree and began to look at the Gentiles with contempt and derision. And to be a Gentile was a really terrible thing. So in verse 11, Paul says, this is the alienation that has come about. So much so that the uncircumcised was a swear word, a cuss word of sorts. One scholar writes about the division between Jew and Gentile, and he says that the Gentiles were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God, they said, loves only Israel of all the nations he had made. It was not even lawful to render help to a Gentile mother in her hour of giving birth, for that would simply be to bring another Gentile into the world. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. And there was a barrier. And in that day and time, it must have been the Grand Canyon of barriers, as absolute as can be. Because if a Jewish boy, a young man, wanted to marry a Gentile girl, or a Jewish girl, young lady, was going to marry a Gentile boy, the family of the Jewish boy or girl would disinherit that Jewish boy or girl, and they would actually have a funeral for that child. It was the equivalent of death. Division was absolute. And that's how bad it was in the first century. So much so that when Paul is called to be the apostle of the Gentiles, it's amazing what God is going to use him to show now that in Christ, the division between Jew and Gentile is no longer. Well, you might say, well, it's that first century. Well, it's not only the first century. If you look around the world, there's division and conflict. Peace is a scarce commodity around the world, wherever it might be. Rwanda, where there wasn't peace for a few years ago. If you look in the Middle East, you look at Crimea, you look at Iraq, Afghanistan. There are lots of CAR, number of places. Somalia, there's just not. Kenya, there's just not peace. Peace is a very sparse commodity. And yet, God can bring about peace. Let me give you a picture of what, suppose, for example, that you were to invite into your dining table individuals for a meal. And these individuals would comprise of a Nazi soldier and a Holocaust survivor. Or a Hutu and a Tutsi, the two warring groups in Rwanda a few years ago. Or a Ku Klux Klan member and an African American. Or an Al-Qaeda soldier and an Israeli. Or maybe even a Republican and a Democrat. Let's throw them into the mix as well. Because sometimes that gets just as vicious. Maybe no blood is shed, but sometimes it can get just as vicious. You know, millions of people have died. You look at, of course, the Holocaust. Millions of slain bodies, generations of opposition. People are entrenched in their position. There's injustice, there's violence, there's bloodshed. What hope does this table have? What alternatives would you give to their alienation? What hope would you offer? And I would say the hope is in the gospel, is it not? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is what is what brings reconciliation, is what brings peace. That gospel that's motivated by God's grace, God's riches, and God's love, in which He gives us individually life, now He wants to show reconciliation. He wants to show us, demonstrate to us, that we are reconciled to God and to each other. That it's both vertical and horizontal. It's a gospel that rescues us. And in rescuing us, God wants to show us what new creation looks like. Let me give you a picture of what these differences look like. Way back in 1948 in South Africa, the Nationalist Party, which was pretty much the Dutch community coming from the Netherlands way back in the 1650s, in conjunction with those from British origin, held power in the country. And in 1948, they legislated what they called the principle of separate development. And on paper, it sounded great in that since South Africa was a very diverse community made up of Asians, Indians from India back then, also made up of people who were from British origin, from Dutch origin, then the local tribes, the indigenous communities of South Africa, and then those who were mixes, those who were a mix, what we refer to in South Africa with the term the colored community. And they figured, well, you know, this is good in paper because it allows each community to develop in their own culture, with their own language, in their own community, with their own schools. It prevents them from being deculturalized, losing their tradition and their heritage. But it wasn't for the benefit of the country. In fact, it was for the benefit of the exclusive minority of those who were referred to as the white community. And the architect, Dr. Hendrik Verwoerd, of this policy of separate development, infamously known as apartheid, was one day stabbed to death in a parliamentary meeting. One of the workers who was serving him tea took out a knife and stabbed him, and he bled to death on the floor of parliament. Division, conflict, labeling, stereotypes, and we wonder how bad it is. Well, you think it's not only out there. Very often we think it's out there. The division is out there, but very often it's come home. Very often we find that division, alienation, and conflict, those walls, those barriers among us. Sometimes it's between a dad and his son. They've gotten to a point where neither's going to move, or a mom and a daughter. Or maybe it's two brothers who have grown up now and who don't talk to each other and both profess to know Christ and worship God, but there's this division, this wall that's impenetrable and nothing. Moms, you are great peacemakers. It's amazing how God has wired you to be the peacemaker of the family. Because very often you stand between and keeping people separate and trying to bring cohesion and peace to the family. And sometimes we as dads, we just stand our ground. We're not moving, right? We have convictions and principles, and so we're going to stand, and sometimes it's just stubbornness. Or we say they're convictions, we say that we have a spine, and I want to point you to a man in Ephesians 2 who is the God-man who gives his life on the cross to bring about reconciliation and peace. The state of the problem. It's a massive issue that you find out here. An issue of exclusion and alienation. It's around us. It's among us. And sometimes it even gets into the context of church. The place where relationally we are the church, where we have been drawn together, reconciled together in Christ. And yet there are some major issues that we don't deal with each other in terms of grace. Well, we love it when God deals with us in terms of grace and peace and forgiveness, but somehow it doesn't seem to get beyond us and God. It doesn't seem to go horizontally, and it should, as we'll see here in this chapter, because the focus of the chapter is about reconciliation and peace in God's family between Jew and Gentile initially, but now between us, wherever we come from, socioeconomically, we are different. Educationally, maybe racially or ethnically, we see those. And the gospel at rescuing God brings his grace and his mercy and his love to the table so that we can be reconciled to each other and to him. So the problem, there it is. You see it. Let's look at the solution now. Because in verse 13, we find another of those conjunctions, the one we found in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in his mercy and his great love wherewith he has loved us. And here, but now, in Christ, you who sometimes were afar off, you've been brought near. And it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's amazing that God has gone to this length, this depth, to bring about reconciliation and peace for us and among us. And it's done in Christ through the blood of the cross to bring people near. Reconciliation and peace is what you and I have been called to do and to be. It's part of this new humanity that God is making between Jew and Gentile. It is this we are to show in ourselves, in our relationships, that God wants to show in us and in our relationships the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's a sense in which we are previews of new creation. You know the story of creation, fall, Israel, the cross, and then new creation. We are new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are new creation. And that's what this passage also says. We are creating, God is creating one new man. And in new creation, we find reconciliation and peace. So if you're watching a DVD, videotape, I wonder where that one came from. If you're watching a DVD, and there can be some previews, and very often if you're like me, just fast forward, but very often those previews have a purpose and place, aren't they? Let you know what's coming ahead. And so there's a sense in which I really believe that you and I are previews of new creation. You know, there are things that are yet future. God speaks of promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel of new creation. And it's wonderful promises. And yet in Christ we are part of that new creation. And God wants to demonstrate us as previews. So out in the world, what we are is we are previews as people look forward to new creation. God calls on you to create communities of faith that are previews of that final reconciliation and new creation, when all things one day are reconciled in Christ, because Paul says just as much that in Ephesians. That one day, that in Ephesians 1:10, Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's the projected goal, and we are signposts of that goal. So being a peacemaker is not really an activity necessarily. It's just living out your identity, living out what God has called you and me to be. He is. I like the way, is it the New King James or maybe the ESV? In verse 14, it says, For he is our peace. I like it says, for he himself is our peace. We have a autos there, and the autos is intensive to show that Jesus Christ is our, he himself in his person is our peace, and he has broken down the middle wall of partitions. In order to bring reconciliation and peace, something has to be broken down, and it's the middle wall of partition. God brings that reconciliation. God brings that peace by breaking down the middle wall of partition. If you think about the 1980s, it's amazing that the 80s were kind of that that decade of many things happening. It was the boom era, right? Everything was growing. The housing market, wow, things were just great. Ronald Reagan was president of the United States, and I think a lot of us still yearn for those days. But it was an amazing decade. A decade of American growth and expansion. It just was amazing. I came to the States in that decade in 1984. I came to Winston-Salem. I had no idea where Winston-Salem was. But the gentleman that led me to Christ was a missionary originally from Baltimore, and his wife was from North Carolina. And I said, I'd like to go to Bible college. And they said, yeah, we have a place. There's no other place on earth. Only one college that I knew of, and that was Piedmont Bible College. So I came here in 84, and it was amazing because Piedmont took me in as family. It was great to be nurtured as somebody who didn't belong, because I remember I came with a visa. I couldn't get into the USA. As hard as it was back then, now it's 10 times tougher. And so I had this, I didn't have a social security card. I just had my passport, and in there was a student visa. That's what allowed me. That's what allowed me to belong in the USA. In the 1980s, the Cold War was starting to thaw out between the USSR and the USA. And the USSR, Mikhail Gorbachev was the president of the USSR, and there was talk, and these two Russian words came into the English vocabulary. One is perestroika, meaning a restructuring. Wow, the Russians were restructuring, moving things around, starting to rethink. And the other one was glasnost, transparency, openness. Some people probably laughed in cynicism. Openness and transparency in the old USSR, but things were changing, and there was something moving. Now remember, what's firmly etched in my mind is something I saw on TV, and it's Ronald Reagan at the wall, the Berlin Wall. Back then, East Germany and West Germany were divided, wasn't one nation. And Ronald Reagan's there, and he says, Mr. Gorbachev, I tear down this wall. And of course, you know what happened. They tore that wall of division down between East Germany and West Germany. Reconciliation, politically, for them. But I really believe that part and parcel of what God calls us to be is to be a community of faith that tears down walls, barriers. In South Africa, we have a community, about 3 million of them, illegal by and large, who have come from the country north of us, Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe got its sort of independence from the white minority government. It was Rhodesia, named after Cecil John Rhodes, the mining magnate. And then it became Zimbabwe. And one of the key freedom fighters, Robert Mugabe, held elections, and he was elected to power. And usually in Africa, it's one person, one vote, one time, unfortunately, because he's been in power since 1980. So he's about 90 years old. And he has ruined the country of Zimbabwe. Ruined it so much so that economically they don't have their own currency anymore. You can actually pick up some of it if you want on the streets in South Africa. If you're looking for some crafts and some tourists go through these places, and there you'll see a $1 billion note. You can say, I'm a billionaire. I like to say that, don't you? a $1 billion note that you could even use to buy a loaf of bread. It's worthless. Well, these 3 million Zimbabweans have come down looking for food, looking for work, looking for a place where they can provide for their families and send money back. And that's what they're involved in. But very often what has happened in South Africa, and about a year and a half ago we had this mass xenophobia as the black community, the Zulu, Xhosa, and Sotho community, who felt like that they worked to get rid of oppression And they worked to bring independence and to bring the vote and equality. And a lot of their family and friends died in the freedom fight. Now the Zimbabweans were coming in and taking advantage of it. And they were working. And the Zimbabweans were willing to work harder for less. And so very soon it started in one place where they began to plunder their goods and plunder their businesses. The Zimbabweans had initiative. They would start businesses. The Zulu and Xhosa and Sotho population didn't like it, and so they would plunder their homes, burn their homes, and it spread across the country. So much so that it was a national crisis. And it was amazing to see churches, communities of faith, that had been formed by the gospel, that understand reconciliation and peace, that began to open up their churches and their doors, and for them, these Zimbabweans, to find places of refuge, to find places of peace. God has called us to be those who tear down walls and to be those who also provide places of reconciliation, places of peace. That's what God has called us to be. You see, we are part of that new creation. In order to fully implement what it is, we must be those who are bringers of peace, proclaimers of peace, proclaimers of reconciliation, because Jesus himself is our peace. Because he's broken down, he's made out of the two one man, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. He's taken away the enemy. He's preached peace to you afar off and to them that are near. And through him we both have access by one Spirit. It's the Father, it's the Son, it's the Spirit. It's Trinitarian, as we are called to be peacemakers. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be defined by what I'm for rather than by what I'm against. I'm a peacemaker. I want to proclaim a gospel of peace and reconciliation. I'm not saying we don't have convictions, because we do. Jesus was a man of conviction. Look at him going into the temple to cleanse it, and he drives out the money changers and the animals. A man of conviction who dies for the place, for the purpose of reconciliation. And I really believe in the church today that we've minimized this aspect, this dimension of the gospel that emphasizes reconciliation and peace. You see, so often we emphasize the other aspects of the gospel, and justification takes a massive part of that. And that's that legal terminology in which God declares you to be righteous. It's legal court terminology. We use the word atonement to describe a covering, that Jesus is the covering, rich from the Old Testament idea. And then we have the word redemption that talks about the fact that God has bought us out of the slave market of sin. We sang this morning about propitiation, the fact that God now is satisfied. His justice and holiness is satisfied, and he can turn away his wrath because of the death of Christ. But let's not forget the aspect of the gospel, the dimension of the gospel that talks about peacemaking and reconciliation. Because I believe, I really believe, that our ability to demonstrate the power of the gospel rests in all of it. But we ought to show the reconciliation and peace that the gospel brings among ourselves. Peace between us and God, but the kind of peace that blows out the side walls, a peace and reconciliation that infects all of our relationships, almost like a virus that goes haywire. And in so doing, I think we begin to approximate what church is, what that organic expression of being a part of the body of Christ looks like, that is diverse, where we don't look alike, we don't think alike, but we are together. We've been reconciled by God. So that is what God has called us to be. So that one day, we'll finally get to that new creation. And in the meantime, we are previews of it. God has called us to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let us pray. Father, how grateful we are to you for your love and your mercy. And God, we thank you for rescuing us in Jesus Christ. And thank you, Father, that you've called us to be a distinct community formed by the gospel so that we can breathe out reconciliation and peace. Peace between us and you individually, vertically but also horizontally. And Father, if there's one here this morning who's never experienced that sense of peace between himself and you, may he believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confess his faith, and be a part of God's family. And then, Father, you've called us, whether it's in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even unto the uttermost parts of it. Really, the mission is about peacemaking and reconciliation. And we should accept that mission because it defines who we are. So bless us, we pray. Thank you for this community of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.